Well, if you heard Raymond sing with the choir just a moment ago, he's a wonderful singer. He's been our security person for many months now. And Chandra, you told me his wife is here, just got a job, a local company here. We're going to hate losing him as our security officer, but he'll continue to sing for us both in Refuge and in this service. What a marvelous song. If you have a Bible, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you don't have a Bible, on the screen in just a moment, the text will be displayed. We're in a series of messages from 1 Corinthians 13 talking about love. And we have seen that love is the mark of Christianity. In other words, when Jesus told his followers how you could identify a Christian, he said, "By your love will everyone know that you are my disciple." That's in John chapter 13, verse 34. In our study, we have seen that love is a verb of action, not an adjective of emotion. Contrary to what most of the world thinks about when the word love is heard or used, which is a feeling like I've fallen to love, God says love is an action, something that you must climb into. This is one of the reasons why in the Bible there were often arranged marriages, and they worked beautifully. The man never met the woman until the day of the wedding. Mom and dad had set up their son. Mom and dad had set up their daughter with a marriage. How can that work if they've never, quote, fallen in love, end quote? It's because God defines love as something you do, not something you feel. So in our study of 1 Corinthians 13, we have seen over the last several weeks that without God's kind of love in my life, the Bible says there are certain things true of me. Without this love, I say nothing. No matter what I say to people, if there is not verbs of action that show my love to others, I'm saying nothing. They're empty words. That's verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13. We saw a few weeks ago that without love, God's kind of love, as described in 1 Corinthians 13, I am nothing. The Bible defines your identity not by your career, how much people talk about you, what folks think of you. Who you are is defined by God in terms of how you love. So without love, I am nothing. And then last week we saw, without love, I profit nothing. That's verse 3. Now, this morning, we come to the first verse of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, where God's kind of love, those verbs of action, are given and described. Our text this morning is just the first phrase of verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13. And I have made them two separate sentences, but in the original, it's just one. Love is patient. Love is kind. Or in the original Greek, love is patient and kind. Now that's what we're going to talk about this morning in the next 20 minutes. And I hope you'll be as encouraged as I have been in looking at this verse. What does it mean when the Bible says love is patient? Well, the word patience translates a Greek compound word. That means it's a Greek word that has two words that have been put together. And it means to suffer long. Or literally, in the Greek language in which Paul was writing, this word translated patience means a long time passes before my passion rises. That's the actual word. Now, you know what passion is. It's anger, or it's jealousy, or it's an emotion of bitterness, or it's a sense of frustration, and so on. And those of us who are passionate by nature, this verse really speaks to us. Christ calls us to make sure a long time passes before our passion rises. Love is patient. Love is long-suffering. Now, what does that mean? I mean, let's talk about it just a little bit. What does it mean for me as a follower of Jesus to allow my passion to ride for a very long time when other people are offending me before my passion is ever seen? Well, it simply means that when we who follow Jesus endure injuries, we do so without revenge and a remarkable calmness. You get that? That's what long-suffering means. It means that when someone offends you, or someone says something to you, or someone is critical of you, you receive that injury with a remarkable calmness. And you wait a long time. You suffer long before your passion rises. Now, there are times, of course, as Jonathan Edwards said, and I put his quote in your notes, when you have to reprove someone, but it is never done impolitely. It is never done in anger. It's one of the reasons why, dads, the Bible calls you to not provoke your children to anger. And what that means is, when your child does something that is offensive to you, make sure you are patient and long-suffering. Because if not, your passion will provoke passion. It's another reason why the New Testament says, a kind word, a soft answer, turns away wrath. There's a sense in which long-suffering has a benefit in and of itself. It de-escalates situations. Now, understand it means something else, too. This long-suffering, this love, this verb of action endures injuries without an interruption of affectionate feelings. Now, I almost changed that word feelings to the word desires, but I left it there because I want to illustrate what this love looks like. Those of you who have children, grown children, sons or daughters that do things to you, to your family, that just irritate you, you can't figure out, what are they thinking? Okay, you never question your desire to be affectionate and good to your kids, no matter how many times they do things that you think are just really dumb. This is the definition of love. Injuries come your way, but when they do, you don't lose your sense or your desire of wanting to be affectionate and good. Now, in a moment, I'm going to share with you what happens in my life when I lose this understanding of climbing into love, when things happen in my life and I'm not loving as we're describing here, I'm going to tell you what occurs in my life, maybe as a help for you. But right now, all I'm doing is explaining that long-suffering means you endure injury without revenge and with a remarkable calmness, and you don't lose your sense of affection. I read last week in the New York Times a front page article of a middle-aged woman. She was a real estate broker, and I think it was in Michigan where she worked. And something happened between her and the person who owned the agency, and she was terminated. And that was 25 years ago. For the last 2.5 decades, this woman has gone online anonymously to ruin the life of the man who owned the agency that fired her. He accused him of being a pedophile, an abuser of children. She would go on to the 3 or 4 different companies that he owned, and she would anonymously, she would give him the poorest of ratings and say all kinds of false, awful things about this man, his wife, and their family. Now, the New York Times article was about how this man was having to go to court to get his reputation back. And how, if it ever happens to us, online, doxing is what they call it, what you can do about it. But when I finished the article, I wasn't thinking so much about how to clear up my reputation if falsely accused. You know what I could not get out of my head? What kind of person for 2.5 decades is consumed with ruining the life of another human being? And I'll give you the answer. A person without Christ. A person without love. A person who doesn't understand that love is long-suffering, even when injured. Now notice, it means a third thing. This kind of love can only be understood when we recognize that God loves us in the same manner. I want to speak a word to those of us who grew up at independent fundamental Baptist churches and so on. We were often taught what I believe to be false theology. We were taught that before we became a Christian, God hated us, didn't like us. We had the Edwards theology hammered into our heads like we were the spider on the end of a string, and the Lord was holding us over an open flame that we called hell, and he just wanted to let us go. But when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we were told, then this God who hated us now loves us. By the way, if you really believe that, then you will go home and do the very thing you think God does. You will despise everyone who is wronging you, who's doing things that are not right, and it'll show impatience, agitation, hatred of actions, anger. Well, when I got older, I discovered that the Bible teaches just the opposite of what I learned when I was in an independent fundamental Baptist church. You know what the Bible teaches? For God so loved you that he gave you his Son. Even while you were yet injuring God, time after time after time after time, God loved you and sent his Son. The Bible tells us that God is long-suffering this way. He is a long-suffering God who enjoys loving us even when we fail him. But my ability to love you sometimes fades in selfish moments. The question is, why? What happens? Well, I'll tell you what happens. The flesh gets in the way. I'm not thinking of the Lord. I'm not thinking of who I am. I'm not thinking of divine and heavenly things. I'm thinking about an agenda that I have now. I'm thinking about my personal comfort now. I'm not thinking about loving you the way the Lord loves me. I get selfish. And notice, when that occurs, the Lord can only bring me out in the way I'm about to describe. Number one, I've got to remember that long-suffering is a characteristic of my Father. In other words, I got to get that old training out of me and realize that the Lord is long-suffering with me. He is patient with me. Even when I poke him in the eye, when I spit in his face, when I curse his name, he is patient with me. You say, well, I don't even have a desire to do that anymore. No, I get that. But even when you were yet an offender to the Lord, he reached down and loved you. And now even when you fail him as a believer in Christ, he is still long-suffering to you. Listen to what the scripture says. The Lord, our God, he is gracious and long-suffering. That word long-suffering translates the same Hebrew word translated in Greek, the compound word, makrothelia. He is long in his patience. When you begin to understand, when I begin to understand that if I'm short with my wife, or if I'm short with my kids, or if I'm short with those that I work with, I am not displaying the character of my Father. Second, when I understand the long-suffering and patience of God toward me, then I can live in gratitude for his long-suffering by showing it to others. It is impossible for gratitude and negative passions to reside side by side in your heart. Utterly impossible. You can't be thankful and bitter at the same time. You can't be grateful and angry at the same time. And so if you're in a situation where you're being offended and there are folks doing things to you, think about the Lord and have gratitude to him for his long-suffering of you. And then what happens is that will begin to flow through you. Recognize that long-suffering is the mark of the true greatness of one's soul. It's not how much money you have. It's not whether or not you're a leader in the community. It's not what people think of you when your name is mentioned. That doesn't define your greatness. No, your long-suffering defines your nobility. Listen to this verse from Proverbs. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. By the way, the man that wrote that was Solomon, a man who oftentimes was on the battlefield. Most of you know by now that I love to read the history of great leaders of the past, men and women. And I'll just be candid with you. Most of them are passionate men and women full of anger who did everything they could to terrify their citizens or their enemies. They've received their reward. Their reward is whatever they had on earth. Because in the end, the Lord defines nobility by how much long-suffering and patience you have. So in the end, those great leaders that everyone talks about today will die a second death. But those who have imitated their Father having a heart of love, those who are patient toward others, live eternally. Now, if you say to yourself, oh my goodness, I can't do this. I mean, I've heard husbands say of their wives, Wade, you have no idea. You have no idea how tough it is at home. I've heard wives say of their husbands, Wade, you and Rochelle, you cannot comprehend what it's like to live in the marriage that I'm in. And you know what? I say two things to that. Number one, you're right. I can't. I can't know, and I'm not going to pretend to. But there's one person who does know. And let me remind you what Jesus did for you at the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing he was about to bear your sins, your offenses, the injuries you've caused heaven, he sweat drops of blood for you. And when you think your injuries are too enormous, too numerous, too intolerable, I want you to think about Jesus Christ in the garden. And until you show me blood on your forehead or blood running down your cheeks, you haven't suffered too long. Now that's long suffering. By the way, what happens is this. There are occasions where your pastor, I mean, again, I'm an 8 on the Enneagram. Passions come naturally to me. When I say pass the salt, I do it with intensity. I'm an intense person, but that is no excuse for me to not have long suffering for my wife. I remember we did a marriage conference a few years ago. And I ask people, how many times do you think I seek forgiveness of Rochelle every day? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? How many times? All kinds of guesses. And Rochelle, you'll have to correct me if I'm wrong. But I do remember saying a number of about a dozen times a day. Is that your memory as well? Yeah. And yeah. And she's like, turn the cameras on. But why would I do that? Well, it'd go like this. Wade, why are you so short? Sweetheart, will you forgive me? I don't know why. I know the Lord's not short with me. And to convey shortness to you, that's not in my heart. I love you. Will you forgive me? Now, I remember after we did the marriage class, there was a man who came up to me and said, Wade, I was shocked. I always thought a pastor would never seek forgiveness because a pastor would never have to seek forgiveness of his wife of anything. I'm like, are you kidding me? I said, how many times have you sought forgiveness of your wife? And this is what he said. He got a little misty-eyed. I'll never forget it. He said, I can't recall one time in our marriage where I have ever said, will you forgive me? I said, really? I said, well, let me tell you something. I don't condemn you for that at all. In fact, pat you on the back for being transparent. May I propose to you, one of the reasons it might be hard to seek forgiveness when you lose your patience is because you've never come to grips with God never losing his patience with you. And if you could ever get to the place where you just live your life knowing that the Lord never loses his patience with you, he is long-suffering, then pretty soon it just flows from you. And when you are impatient, you realize it's contrary to the nature of your Father and of who he's making you to be. Now I close by showing you a last thing. In this first phrase of this verse, there's a second portion to it where the Bible says, love is kind. Now, again, I've already mentioned that I made this phrase two separate sentences, but in the original, they're not. It's not love is patient, period, then love is kind, period. No, it goes like this. Love is patient and kind. At the most, it would be like this. Love is patient, semicolon, it is kind. Now, why is that important? Because watch this now. You cannot separate long-suffering from kindness. In other words, long-suffering is not something that Baptists are pretty good at. This guy drives me bananas. I'm just going to keep my lips zipped. That's not long-suffering. Long-suffering is being kind when the people around you are intolerable. Now put that in your pipe and smoke it. I could tell you so many stories. I could tell you many personal stories, incredible stories. I'm just going to tell you two. One's personal, the other's not. It's from a friend of mine. There was an occasion decades ago where in the course of a family conference, a family discussion, problems going on with a family in our church, things were said that the mom, the wife, didn't like. And midweek, the following week, this church member pulled up in the parking lot, rolled down her window, and gave me a piece of her mind. In very colorful language, every expletive, how do you say it? Okay, curse word you can think of. And then rolled her window up and left. Okay. Again, grace, love, is to be kind to people who offend you. To never lose the desire to be affectionate, friendly, gracious to the person who has wounded you. So over the course of the next couple of years, every opportunity that arose, I expressed kindness, not just verbally, but in doing things. Long story short, it was that kindness that eventually brought this woman back to Emmanuel. She is a dear friend of ours to this day. And I think that's just one small example of many examples that could be given like this one. A friend named Mike, when he was in college, he was a kind of a little guy. Maybe a nuisance to jocks, to big guys, who knows. But he was assigned a roommate that didn't like Mike at all. And I don't know what the circumstances were, but something happened that caused Mike's roommate to turn on him. And Mike was beaten to a pulp. His face was bloodied. I think his nose was either broken or nearly broken. Now, understand, sometimes when that happens in a home, ladies, not sometimes, all the time. If you're ever abused, call the police. If you ever see that happen to kids, call the police for the good of the abuser. Okay? You get that. But Mike, I mean, this was his roommate. Mike was a man. And he felt like he needed to do something different. You know what he did? According to Mike, and I believe Mike, he pulled his roommate's shoes out of the closet and he polished them. He shined them. I mean, it took him a while, but he shined all of them. And then he put them back in the closet in order. And the next morning, when his roommate came home from being out all night. He had an all-night job while still going to school. His roommate turns the light on and opens up the closet, and Mike was asleep. And he could just sense his roommate standing there looking at his shoes. Mike concludes the story by saying that his roommate eventually came to know Christ. And it wasn't Mike preaching to his roommate, reading scripture to his roommate, playing Christian music. It was Mike taking a verb of action, being long-suffering in the midst of wounds, and being kind. It broke the hard heart of Mike's roommate. My question for each of us here this morning is a simple one. Do you really want to be a person of love? Do you really desire to be a follower of Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul told us, do not take revenge on anyone. Now notice, it doesn't say the lost. It says on anyone. But let the Lord do good to all through you. Unbelievable. I really think if people understood the radical nature of Christianity, the world would be different. Now, I have to be candid with you. I battle with what you do in a world full of evil. Reading about John and Betty Stamm yesterday being murdered by the communists in China. Chiang Kai-shek, Madam Chiang. They were head of the republic. And I wonder, would you have defended China by defending the republic? And would you have resisted the communists with weapons? If so, John and Betty Stamm might still be living. But you know, John and Betty Stamm died. And did you know that when the communists kidnapped them, they took him to the local prison? Missionaries in China from America. And there was a man, they had a baby with them, a six-month-old baby. And there was a man, a Chinese man in prison said, what? What are you doing with the baby? Leave the baby alone. And the Chinese soldiers, the communists, said to that man, are you willing to give your life for this foreign baby? And they hacked him to death in front of John and Betty. I sit there and I say to myself, oh, my word. How would I respond to that? It's a good question. All I can tell you is, John and Betty Stamm gave their lives for Christ in China, and hundreds of missionaries went to China because of them, including John Birch. And so I guess what I would say is this. Maybe we need to be more radical when it comes to our faith and put the kingdom first. It doesn't mean that we don't fight to protect the defenseless and the wounded, and we're not strong to make sure that women and children and men are not tortured and murdered. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, just be a man and a woman of character and do what you do, not because you're personally offended, but because you're being a man or woman of justice, and you're not going to allow others to be injured, but you will suffer yourself to be injured for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, my prayer is that your word might be to us a fresh reminder that love is not a feeling, not an emotion. It's a verb of action. And this week particularly, I pray that everyone in this room might have the words resound in our ears. Love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Make us loving people in a world that needs you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're here and you have a financial need, you feel free to visit with the pastors at the back of the auditorium. If you'd like to know Christ, we invite you to the one who died in your place to trust him as your Lord and Savior. If you need a community group, I'm looking around here. We've got some of the most incredible community group leaders. They're going right now to their community group, and they'd love to have you in their class for the next hour. I just remind you as we leave, if you have a heart to help us in the media ministry, see Kenna at the table outside. Let him know that you'll be willing to help us either at our 7:30 service or our 9:30 service or our 11:30 service. And those of you watching online and those of you who are watching on television, thank you for being a part of Emmanuel, and we'll see you next Sunday. You're dismissed.